Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
We'll turn to Matthew 3 as I give a few words of introduction. We're continuing this series on the kingdom of God. And last week we saw the way the Gospels in the opening two chapters connected us backward to the Old Testament and to those covenants. So we learned about the covenants of that God made with Abraham. And then we learned about also a few weeks ago the covenant God made with David, that there would always be a king on the throne and that there would be the ultimate king, the one who is the Messiah, or the way the New Testament would use that word, the Christ, that he would be the king forever. And so then we have that intervening time of 400 years, and the New Testament opens up. And what I wanted you to see is it's not just some more words, but that in fact it's connected backward to the Old Testament and those very covenants. It is the idea that the announcement and the birth of Jesus Christ was not merely a unique moment in time, though that's how we oftentimes treat it, but it was in fact the beginning, and you need to know that, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises, both to Israel and even to the entire world. But it's important that you understand that it was the beginning. Not everything that was promised in the Old Testament about the coming king has yet happened. And even some statements made by the angels and the people in the opening chapters of the Gospels that we looked at last week are not yet fulfilled. So we have some things having been fulfilled with the coming of Christ and some things announced that we are still yet waiting to see fulfilled. What's forgotten too often is that the first coming fulfilled some prophecies, but the second coming of Jesus Christ will complete those prophecies. And we'll see how all of that works in an upcoming sermon. What I want you to remember, though, is that God made very clear promises and covenants with Abraham and Israel. And God is faithful to his promises. Every time I say God is faithful to his promises, my mind immediately goes to chapter 1 of Romans in the first few verses, I think the first four, because what Paul is saying is that as an apostle called by God, he is here to proclaim that God was righteous in the sense that he was faithful to fulfill his promises in Christ. We oftentimes battle in our minds with trusting God, believing God. And what I'm trying to show you partly in the series on the kingdom of God is the idea that God has made these promises here and here and here in the Old Testament and many promises in the New Testament, and God is always faithful to his promises. And we have to learn to take him at his words. But listen to me carefully. We need to resist the temptation to change what God said to fit what we want him to say. One of the most consistent things I find as a pastor is having to correct people as they attempt to take a passage or a series of passages and make it say what they want it to say, rather than simply what it actually says. God will always be faithful to his word, but he will not be necessarily faithful to what you think is his word. And finally, last week we saw that there were spiritual and physical aspects to this kingdom that we keep talking about, spiritual and physical aspects to the birth of Jesus himself. We saw, first of all, that he came to save his people from their sin. That's a spiritual reality, is that he has come to save his people from their sins. This is a huge spiritual reality. It's why you and I gather to worship our Lord today. But there's a physical side to his coming as well. He also came to bring the enemies of Israel under his feet and to righteously judge them. And that physical truth is just as important as the spiritual truth. He has come to save you and I from our sin, but he has also come and he will bring the enemies of Israel under his feet. And when you lift one above the other, you are not treating the Bible properly. You are not dealing with the scripture as God has given us the scripture. You are not dealing with God's purposes and God's plan the way he has revealed it. And so today, what we want to do is build off of everything else we've learned so far, and we're going to consider how the kingdom of God is presented then in the Gospels. We looked at the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke, and we saw last week how the first two chapters connects us backward into the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at the words of Christ, and we're going to see what he presents about the kingdom of God that we need to know. Because at times you're going to find that the kingdom of God is described as being at hand, and yet at other times it's yet future, and at other times it's in our midst. So what do we do with that? Sometimes we look at the kingdom of God as it's presented in the Gospels, and it seems to be spiritual in nature, and other times there are very clear physical parts to this declaration of the kingdom. Sometimes it seems to be only for Israel, and other times it seems to be for Gentiles. And if you don't know who a Gentile is, the easiest way to explain that is this: are you a Jew? And if your answer is no, I'm not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. The Jews are the people of Israel. The Bible describes them as God's people, and the Gentiles are all the other nations, and that's what the vast majority, if not all of us, are. And so what we will do is we're going to again look at many passages, so have your Bible open, be ready to turn around to various passages. I tried to do them in an orderly manner, and I want us to begin to appreciate a key doctrine that is both glorious, complex, which is the kingdom of God. Because the better you learn to embrace it, and the better you learn to understand it, the more actually it will change how you live. And I think this is probably the hardest thing I can do in this whole series, is to convince you of that. In many churches right now on this Sunday, there are quote-unquote relevant messages being preached. And they're talking about how to have a happy marriage, how to handle your finances, how to handle stress, how to handle this, how to fix that, how to build that. And there are all kinds of ideas of what it means to have a relevant message. The problem with that is that none of that is necessarily at the core of what the scripture is talking about. The core of the scripture, and I have been arguing this since I've started this series, the whole core of the scripture is the kingdom of God. That's the center. All the way back into Genesis 1 and 2 to the book of Revelation at the end, it's all about the kingdom of God. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand how to spend your money. You don't understand why you make your money. You don't understand why you're married. You don't understand how to raise your children. These are all fruits of the underlying root system called the kingdom of God. So the better you get that figured out and understand what's going on in God's plan, the better then that you arrange your life so as to conform itself to the things of God. So what we're going to do is we are going to look at four characteristics today of the kingdom of God. And we're just going to jump right in. Did I tell you to open your Bibles to Matthew 3 yet? Good. The first is at the advent of Christ's public ministry, the kingdom of God is somehow at hand. The first characteristic is that this kingdom of God that we're talking about is in some way at hand. In Matthew and Mark, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we have in both of those John the Baptist and Jesus himself declaring very early on that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, if you're reading in Matthew, is at hand. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist, who's in the wilderness preaching, he's the first prophet that's come on the scene in all these years, 400. His message, and it wasn't just one-time message, but his constant message was, repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Now normally when, and those of you coming to Missio for a long time, you know this by heart. When you see the word for, you are to add what phrase? For this reason. And this is what's going on here. He is giving a command, repent for this reason. This reason is the kingdom of God is at hand. And we want to understand what it means by at hand. Well, at least I want you to understand what that means. It captures the essence of his message. Then in chapter 4, if you look over in chapter 4, verse 12, John the Baptist has been taken into custody. He's now arrested, and he, being Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And in verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, and he said, repent, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Christ, has gone out and he has been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now he is taken into custody, and it's now that Jesus is entering into his public ministry, and his message is the exact same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark records this a little bit more fully. Just hear this. It's written in your notes if you have the notes. In Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God actually is the gospel, and we'll get into that a little bit more later on in this message. Mark is saying the time is fulfilled, it's brought to its fullness, that's what the word means, and the kingdom of God is now at hand. Therefore, because of that, our only proper response is twofold here, as Mark wrote it, is repent and to believe the gospel. Notice also that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, those two terms are interchangeable. Mark uses the kingdom of God, and Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. And what is going on is that when Jesus or John the Baptist were preaching, they would use those interchangeably because they mean the same thing. It just is a summary statement of what is being preached over and over. What I want you to keep in mind, though, is that word repent. Now, do this for me. Remember that the command that they kept saying over and over again was repent. If you don't know what repent means, it at its most basic sense means a change of mind, where your mind is focused on these things and these values and these hopes and these delights and these loves. And now I have a change of mind, I repent, and my mind is now focused on a whole different thing. In this sense, a whole different person, and that is to repent and turn to God. So that is the idea, is that Israel is moving in this direction, and they're calling them, stop going in that direction, and it starts in your heart, it starts in your mind, and turn to this direction. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. So, with that in mind, we keep the word repent, and then I would ask you to turn Well, no, it's in my notes, but if you don't have my notes, turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Because once again, the message they're preaching is connected backward into the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus and John are not talking to just any old person. They're not out there in Egypt talking to the Egyptians. They're not in Ethiopia talking to the Ethiopians. And they're not talking to the Anglo-Saxons. They are talking to Israel. And it is a very Israel-centric message they're giving. And in Leviticus 26, I'm using this in another passage by way of example. It says this, and it's an if-then, and if you're one that writes in your Bible, which I always encourage, you should underline or circle the word if, and then the then in verse 42. If they confess their iniquity, they being Israel, and the iniquity of their forefathers, so if these things happen, then in verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also the covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land, which for some of us, that might sound a little weird. Here he's talking about you're in sin as a nation. If you repent, that's all he's really saying is if you repent, if you confess and your sin and the sin of your forefathers, then I will remember my covenant. And I will also remember the land. Why? Because the land is tightly tied to the promises of God. Then another passage that's very common that we hear all the time is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me turn there. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. We see this all the time. Unfortunately, it's also misunderstood frequently. Again, we have the if-then. We have in verse 13 the if, and then in the middle of verse 14, the then. So the if has to occur, and if that happens, then this will happen. So he says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, notice that my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and notice again the land, and will heal their land. The land to you and I means very little, but to a Jew it means everything. Because starting with Abraham, he promised Abraham, I will bring you to another land. This land will be yours and for your offspring, and I will make you a great nation. And people will then say, yeah, but the land that Abraham was really looking for was merely was heaven, not this physical land. And that's not quite right, but we won't deal with that right now. All the way through the Old Testament, there's this constant drumbeat that I will heal the land. I will bring the people back to the land. All of this is actually built upon a covenant made with Moses on behalf of the people of Israel. And the promise, you guys know it, it's the Mosaic Covenant. It had stipulations. If Israel does these things and obeys, God will cause the enemies to be vanquished, their borders will be enlarged, their land will be blessed, their people will be blessed, they'll be healthy and strong, all of the good things that you would want in life if you obey your Lord. But if you disobey the Lord, and as a nation, not just one or two individuals, but overall as a nation, you begin to walk in the ways of wickedness, you take on idolatry, and you forget the way that God has called you to be, then God will bring sickness and pestilence and enemies, and you will ultimately even be taken away into captivity. So what is the answer for Israel to receive the blessings of God? They need to what? It starts with an R. Repent. And that's what he's saying in Leviticus. That's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians. Second Chronicles, rather. He's not talking about America. We too often make this a promise for us in America that we need to repent. The people of God, the church needs to repent, and then God will heal our land. God is not talking about America in this passage at all. America doesn't even exist. It's not a carte blanche promise to anyone. It's given in the context of a covenant made to Moses and Israel for Israel and only Israel. The reason for verse 13 in 2 Chronicles 7 is that the nation is in rebellion and it's all part of that Mosaic covenant. But if they repent, then they will receive the blessings of the covenants. And it's so important for you to understand that. Israel, now listen, Israel in the time of Jesus Christ and even now are in rebellion. They were taken away with Babylon. They were taken away into captivity with the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Greek Empire, and with the Roman Empire. And even now, even though they still have, they have their land back and that there is this people and this nation called Israel, they're still in rebellion to their Messiah, their king, and therefore they're still under the curses of the Mosaic covenant. It has not stopped for them. And sometimes we forget that, but all you're seeing on a weekly basis, if you pay attention to anything in the Middle East, is that it is just the working out of God's faithfulness to his promises that if they disobey him and they reject him, then they will still be under his curse. And so that's still happening right now, and it was certainly happening here in Matthew. Along with that promise, it also has to be remembered from the Old Testament point of view that the next great event that was going to happen once the Old Testament ended, the next great event was the coming of the king. We're looking backwards, and we have the benefit of knowing everything that happened. But understand that if you were living in the day of Jesus, you didn't know anything else. You only knew what the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament had been written. And they knew that the next great event would be the coming of this Savior King. And it's in that context that John the Baptist and Jesus are saying, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so if Israel as a nation would repent, then the kingdom of God would begin to unfold. Why? Because the king is present, and the king is Jesus. But if the kingdom blessings will not be, or the kingdom blessings will not be experienced if they do not repent, and they didn't, there will be no forgiveness of sin, and there will be no healing of the land until they repent. So the idea of being at hand, when it says that the kingdom of God is at hand, it doesn't mean it's there. It doesn't mean that it's come. It means that it is near. In fact, that's actually what the word at hand means. It means near, which is what the world, it's a word that says something is imminent. So in James chapter 5, verse 8, the word is used there, and it's translated this way. You too be patient. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. It could have just as easily been translated, is at hand. So don't mistake the idea of being at hand as being present. It's not. The King of Israel is now revealed in Jesus Christ. So the question is, they have the King, he's there. Will they repent? And will they follow him or will they not follow him? And depending on how they react to the declaration, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, depending on how they play that out, it will determine what unfolds. In a sense, it's a lot like the offer of salvation to a person. God knows who are his, right? God knows who are his. Christ has perfectly purchased their sin and them, purchased them out of their sin, and he has secured them. And in his time, God will sovereignly draw those people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's God's side. But on your side, you don't know, do you? when you share the gospel with somebody you love or somebody that you met, and you're telling them to repent and to believe the gospel, you know that one of two things will occur at the end of all of this. They will either believe the gospel and certain things will unfold, right? Or they will reject the gospel and other things will unfold. And that's all we're seeing here in these early part of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If they will repent, these things will unfold. And if they don't, these things will actually just continue as they are. Christ offered the king to the people as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation. But to receive it meant that they must first receive Jesus. They have to believe that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the king. And so then what follows in the rest of the Gospels is the reality that they did reject him. But we also learn in the Bible that even that was part of God's plan. In fact, go to Luke 21. Verse 31. Now we're at the back end of the gospel. Christ is starting to head toward Jerusalem because he must there be arrested, tried, put to death, and then rise again. And so we're now coming to the back end of his public ministry. And it's very interesting what he says there. He says, even so, you too. And then I would underline, if you're again one who marks, the word when, because that's a temporal word, right? That's a word of time. Even so, you too, when you see these things that he's just described happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. It's that same word, that the kingdom of God is at hand. So he starts out his ministry with the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. They don't repent. Now he is showing them that these things will be taking place, and there's still yet future event. And when they see those, that the kingdom of God is again at hand. And we'll get into all of that in the next few messages. So the first thing that we need to understand is that the kingdom of God was declared to be at hand, which means it was imminent. It was there because the king was there. If they would repent, they would receive and enter into this kingdom. But they didn't. And so they continue as they are. The second characteristic that Jesus says about the kingdom and that the Gospels describe about the kingdom is that it is marked by the removal of sin, Satan, death. Now, everyone who comes to Missio for any length of time, these are the three enemies that we talk about all the time. For those of you who are newer, this is something that you will hear from the pulpit all the time from me or Grayson. These are the enemies you and I can't fight. These are the enemies that we have no power over. These are the enemies that constantly haunt us. We spend a lot of time running from these enemies, and we spend a lot of time trying to deny their reality. If you don't believe me, ask yourself, when was the last time you really heard a friend, a fellow Christian, admit that they sin? Think about it. Think about when was the last time as your husband or your wife that you confessed sin to your husband or the other way around? I do this all the time when I have parents and they're frustrated with their children. And they say, Pastor, can you meet with my son? He's so angry and there's just so many problems. I don't know what to do with him. And he's in his teens. And I'm like, I'll meet with him. But if he doesn't want to meet with me, we're not going to do much. But I have the young man come and I have his father come. And this is the question that I invariably will ask. Because the teenager is there and he's already looking like, I don't want to be here. And I resent the fact that my dad's making me be here. And I'm filled all the more with anger because I'm there. And here's the pastor. And I'm not even sure I like him. All I know is on Sundays, he bores the pants off me. And I can't wait to get out of there. And so all of this is happening. And I'm sitting in my office And this is my question I ask, and it's not to the Son, but it's to the Father. I say, with your Son present here, do me a favor. Tell me the last time you confessed your sin to your Son. And usually it's the look of a fish out of water. The mouth is open and closing, open and close, open and closing. You know why? Because that father never confesses that he sins. And his Son does not know what it looks like to have a father who confesses, I'm a sinner too. The father is very convinced of one thing, my son is a sinner. But the father has forgotten that he too is a sinner. So the son grows up in a legalistic world where I have failed and I'm always wrong and dad is never wrong. Rather than a father who at times will come to him and say, how I spoke to you was wrong. How I reacted to you was wrong. How I spoke to your mother was wrong in your presence. And I want you to know that. And it was sin. Will you forgive me? Fathers and mothers who will do that with their children will go a long way in showing them what the gospel looks like. But we deny it, don't we? We spend so much of our time trying to deny that we're sinners. We deny the presence of Satan. Now, theologically, we won't deny the presence of Satan. We all know, as if we're a Christian, that there is Satan and that is a reality. But in reality, do you really believe it? How often does your life model the reality that there is this spiritual warfare? How much do you really believe that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness? And then think about how hard you fight to put off death. And I laugh. I really laugh. I'm not a nice man in this way. I laugh at everyone who tries to push away death as if they can. Jesus said that you cannot add one hair's length to your life. Not one. And yet how often do you spend your life trying to push away what is not yours to push away? You can't. These are our enemies. We cannot fight them. Now we'll deal with this whole idea of the removal of sin, Satan, and death more fully when we talk about the earthly reign of Christ. But what I want you to understand is that over and over again in the Gospels, they show Jesus with complete triumph over these enemies that we can't do anything about. All the things that are connected to these enemies are also defeated by Jesus. So we see sickness and demonic activity. As Jesus did these miracles, we love to talk about these miracles and we want to claim a miracle for ourselves and we're trying to bring down the power of heaven upon us so that we can be healed from this sickness or that. And we miss the point of what the miracles were for. They had nothing to do with just fixing the illness. They were not about so this guy can now walk again. That was the side benefit. They were revealing something about Jesus Christ and the kingdom. As Jesus did these miracles over these powers, what he was giving those around him was this preview or a glimpse into what was waiting for them if they would what? Repent. If the nation would repent, the kingdom would come. But they would not repent. In fact, in John, there's this horrible statement where he's talking to religious leaders and that they would not listen to him. And he says, but you do not believe, and therefore you shall die in your sins. I remember preaching from John, when I preached through John, and I came to that passage. And I said, right there, you have a divine judgment by the king against these people. No more grace was offered to those. He had withdrawn it. They would now simply die in their sin. The reality is that every time he healed somebody, it wasn't just to fix the problem, because that was not the real problem. What he was showing them is that I am the king, and these enemies cannot stand against me. And so he was in another way announcing the nearness of the kingdom. And then when you look in the Old Testament, you discover that many passages, I'll just give you two by way of reference. In Isaiah 25, it speaks about the coming kingdom, that that death would be destroyed. And in Isaiah 35, it talks about the kingdom as a time of healing and a time of elimination of infirmities and disease. But even more than that, we see how nature responds to him, don't we? You read the Gospels, and you see again this glimpse of what awaits us. What awaits us in the kingdom. Where Jesus is confronted at a wedding with the fact that there's no more wine. And he says, bring me the water, fill it up. These jugs, and then it becomes the best of wine. For him, nature is not something that he has to contend with, but you and I have to contend with it, right? Because sin entered the world, cursed is the ground now. And we deal with it all day long. Jesus comes in, they're out of wine. He's like, no problem, I'll just make some. And the way he makes it is he just makes it. He has 5,000 men plus women and children. They're hungry. He needs to feed them. He takes a few loaves of bread and fish and he feeds them all. And they have leftovers. Why? He's not limited by anything. Nature will never rebel against him. It can't. He's their creator. He is their king. Bread is happy to keep dividing itself. When it's in the hands of our Lord, he does it again with the 4,000 plus women and children. Water becomes firm under his feet. A storm threatening to kill everyone in the boat. He just looks at them and he says, you are people of so little faith. He stands up and says, be still. And the way the Greek is rendered there, it's not that it then things started to calm down for it. It went from a raging storm to absolute stillness in a second. And it says that those who were in the boat were much more afraid. Why? Because it's one thing to be threatened with death. It's another thing to realize you're in the boat with the creator of the universe. He comes to a fig tree that is not bearing fruit when it should be bearing fruit, so he just curses it, and it dies. He comes to fishermen at the end of the Gospels and says, have you caught any fish? And they say, no, we have. And he's like, let your net down on the other side. And they're like, okay. And they let down, and it fills with fish. Why? Because he is the Lord over creation. And so when you see him coming here or there and demons are confronted by him, they never can fight him. They're afraid of him. They're terrified. They flee him. He compels them with the simple statement of his words to leave. All of this is a glimpse, beloved, of what is to come. All of this gives you a sense of what is how cool the new heavens and earth will be. How cool will it be? You and I don't even have the ability to grasp what awaits us. We are like C.S. Lewis says when he describes that parents are offering the children a trip for a vacation down by the sea, and they are content to stay home and just make mud pies. We are so content with lesser things. We keep thinking that if we fix this in our house and we buy that land and we establish this 401k and we have these children and et cetera, that somehow it will mean something. But this world is destined to pass away. It's supposed to pass away. It will never fulfill you. Only Christ will. And we are in Christ, then fit for the kingdom of God. Understand, though, that this is not the kingdom of God. It was just a preview of what would happen if Israel would embrace, by faith and repentance, their king. This is what actually the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he talks about some who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. There were many who saw these things happen with Jesus, and in that, it was a taste of what was to come. Third characteristic, to participate in the kingdom of God requires a new birth. Go to John 3. To participate in the kingdom of God requires a new birth. In chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes at nighttime to Jesus Christ. He acknowledges that he is a unique teacher because he is doing these signs that no one can just do. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he's not saying he cannot be saved. He's actually talking about something bigger than salvation. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Do yourself a favor. Never confuse salvation with the kingdom of God because they're not the same. The kingdom is always bigger. Salvation is merely the doorway into the kingdom. Salvation is a prerequisite to enter it, but Nicodemus, as a good Jew, as a Jew full of religion, and by nature of his birth as an Israelite, he would assume that he was guaranteed in. He would assume that it was his to have because he was a Jew. And what Jesus does is sweeps everything Nicodemus believes off the table when he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice verse 5, because he's like, I don't understand what you mean. Must he have a second birth physically, meaning? In verse 4, and he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he enlarges on what he said before when he said, unless one is born again. Here he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Matt Miller and I have a friendly debate. If you listen to our podcast, we actually made reference to this debate in the last one on the Spirit. Matt Miller's view of this passage is different from mine. Matt would say, and many, it's a very common view, they say that this reference of the water is referencing Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, this is a very common way of viewing John chapter 3. It's the idea is that as a teacher of Israel, in verse 10, he mentions, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He's saying, you should know this. You should know what I mean by being born again and being born of the water and the Spirit. He's like, because you know what Ezekiel is saying. This argument says it looks to that day of the coming new covenant, which is expressed not to individuals really, but to the nation. And I would say that this is not an image of a new birth, though, in Ezekiel. It makes reference of the Spirit, and it does make reference of the water, but it's not making any imagery of a birth, nor does the rest of the passage of John 3 even develop this idea of what is spoken of in Ezekiel. So I don't hold that view. Mine is a different view. Mine sees verse 5 and 6 tightly tied together. It's a simple parallelism that he is creating. He says, unless one is born first of water and the Spirit. So you need these two births. The birth of the water is simply that of your natural birth. What happens when the baby is about ready to be born? The water breaks, that idea. And that it's being born of the water, that's the first birth, but you need a second one too, the birth of the Spirit. being born of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he builds on that. He says, that which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh, meaning when you're born, you're now physically alive and you're born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So they're just simply in parallelism. And what he is saying is to Nicodemus is something important, and that is, look, yes, you have been born an Israelite. So what? It's not enough. You need to be born of the Spirit as well, or you will not see the kingdom of God. But frankly, regardless of your position on it, it really ends up the same. The requirement to enter the kingdom of God is that you must be born again. You must have the salvation. Some of you were born into a non-Christian home, right? Some of you, in fact, I'm curious, how many of you were raised in a non-Christian home? Both mom and dad were not believers. All right, so you see those. Now, you were in a unique situation. For you, life was just the way it was, and there was brokenness and there was sin. There might be all kinds of happiness, but there was no Christ at all. You didn't ever have that. And then one day, God, in his mercy, said, it ends here. You will be mine. And he puts his hand down and he breaks that line, if you will, of unbelief and says, you will walk in my paths. And you were made anew by the Spirit. And now you are given that opportunity to raise up children in the Lord. But the rest of you, I assume then, were, raise your hand if you were raised with at least one of your parents, a Christian. And that was me. Now, my wife was raised with non-Christians. She's the first. She didn't know anything. And then God richly saved her just shortly before I met her. For me, my mom and dad were saved later in their marriage, and then I was born. My brothers and sisters knew a mom and dad that didn't know Christ. I've never known that. I've only known a mom and dad who loved Jesus. But Kim and I, when we got married, we determined that as God would bless us with children, that we would then raise them in Christ, pointing them ever and always toward Jesus Christ, because of the rich blessing that God gave to my mom and dad when he said, it ends now. Now I have a people who will walk according to my ways. And he said to Kim, it ends now. You will be that one who will walk in accordance to my ways. And he brought us together, and now we are given the task to raise the children. To the non-Christian, raised in a non-Christian home, this is a major event in your life where you were literally hurtling your way to hell, and then God saved you. For those of you here raised in a Christian home, though, and some of you are the parents and now you're raising children in a Christian home, it's very different. You grow up hearing the gospel all the time. You grow up memorizing scripture. You participate in the life of the church. I was watching my grandsons while we were singing that new song, Home, and they're bouncing up and down and they're smiling. And my oldest grandson is singing at the top of his lungs and my heart's full of hope and joy. And I was compelled to, again, pray for his soul. Pray that God would save that young boy. But beloved, none of us will ever be saved by the virtue of our birth, will we? None of us. And if you're thinking that just because you bring your children to church and they're sitting there and they're hearing these things, that somehow that will make them a Christian, you are sadly mistaken. They must be born again, and you must constantly and ever point them to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if you are one who is assuming that you're saved because mom and dad have raised you this way and you've never really argued about it, that you should rethink whether or not you are truly a Christian, because if you're resting in the virtue of your birth, you are going to hell and there is nothing that awaits you. You must be born again. What's interesting, though, is from here on in the Gospels, you're going to see Jesus doing certain activities, and it's all designed to point to himself as king and give a glimpse of what the kingdom of God would look like. Time is getting away from us, but in Matthew chapter 3, he was baptized by John, who doesn't think he should be baptizing Jesus. And Jesus says, you have to, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, it means simply this. It's simply that John and Jesus are the two key figures who are going to bring to pass the Old Testament prophecies. In a sense, his baptism is like an anointing that would be done for a new king. In the Old Testament, the king would be anointed with oil. It was to symbolize the Spirit, and the Spirit then would empower that king of Israel, who was of the line of David, to rule over Israel. Here, he is baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes upon him, and he is anointed by the Spirit, and Jesus enters that public ministry. It's interesting, then in chapter 4 of Matthew, he's tempted by Satan, who is the god of this world, and here what we see is this heavenly war that's occurring, but Jesus does what Adam couldn't do. Adam failed and sin and death entered the world, but Jesus was tempted in the fullest sense of the word, and he walked away victorious. And remember that Satan tried to offer him the kingdom if he would come and worship Satan. And Jesus is like, no. Over and over again, the Gospels talk about Jesus confronting demons. In Matthew 8, they freak out when they see him coming because they say, why are you here? It is not yet our time, meaning the time of judgment. Demons know their theology well, and they know that they are in trouble in the presence of Jesus, because in the end, he will put them all into the lake of fire. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 12, and it's interesting. In verse 1, they are to being sent out, and they are to heal the sick, and they are to cast out demons, and what they are doing is they are going out to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. And to show that they have the authority to declare that, they have authority over demons and to heal. In chapters 11 and 12, though, what happens is you begin to see a shift in Matthew, because what happens is the people start to reject Jesus. In fact, in chapter 12, the Pharisees are now flat out saying, everything you do is by the power of Satan. And that then takes us to our final point. In Matthew 13, turn there, Matthew 13, we need to understand that the Gospels make it clear that the kingdom is a future event. Though the king came to the people of Israel, they did not repent. Though the actions and the words and the events that surrounded Jesus showed abundantly that he was the king, in the end, they still rejected and crucified him. Now, we learn in Acts 2 that it's not a surprise, because it's according to his predetermined plan. By and large, the people of Israel would die in their sins. This generation also of Jesus's would die in their sins. And at the time of waiting still continues. In fact, Romans 11 says that it's to our good that the time of Israel has not yet happened. Romans 11 says this is the time of the Gentiles, and only until the fullness of all the Gentiles are gathered, and then, he says, Israel will be saved. But here in Matthew 13, something critical happens that you may not pick up when you're reading it. Jesus changes tack, and he starts to talk in verse 3. He spoke many things to them in parables. And you're like, okay, so a lot of people think parables is a tool in teaching. They say, well, we need to give a lot of illustrations in our sermon because that's what Jesus did. He used parables to illustrate spiritual truths. They're wrong. That's not why he did it. Look at verse 11. The disciples are confused. They're noticing, what's going on? Why is he talking in parables? So they ask, why do you do that? In verse 11, he says, to you, the disciples, has been granted to know what he calls the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, meaning everyone else, it's not been granted. The purpose of the parables is this. The purpose of the parables is to hide truth, not reveal it. And so something critical happens that by chapter 13, the people and the leaders are rejecting him as Messiah, and now he begins to hide truth from them. And we're going to look at those parables next week and what they reveal about the kingdom. And so in Matthew 4, verse 17, listen, there's this shift in the storyline. Back in chapter 4, in the early part of Matthew, it says, from that time, meaning the baptism and the arrest of John the Baptist, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. But then all the way forward into Matthew 16, 21, it says it again, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples not repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, but instead from that time, he showed that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And so Jesus, nearing the end of his public ministry, looking now to the coming arrest and crucifixion, he says this in Matthew 23, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now he is looking at the future coming of the kingdom. You can look on your own in the notes in Matthew 25 on the Olivet Discourse. There's a few more things there that we could look at, but time is gone. Let me bring all of this together then. When you read the Gospels, you and I are trying to find helpful hints on living. We're trying to find little principles by which we can learn to wend our way through this life in with as little pain as possible. But the gospel's goal is actually to preach the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the Bible says, the end will come. This is what Matthew 24, 14 says. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached to the ends of the earth. When you talk about what is the gospel is not just Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That is part of the gospel, but the whole point of that is because it is the means by which then you and I might enter the kingdom. If we will believe in him and in Jesus and what Jesus has done on our behalf to resolve the sin problem, that we are all under sin and God's judgment, if we will believe him, then we can enter the kingdom of God because we have been forgiven of sin. That's the gospel. There is a time coming where God will reign and that he will reign over all and that he is going to bring in a new heavens and the earth and new earth. And only those who have been saved, only those who have been forgiven will be able to enjoy that. So when you believe the gospel and you place your hope and trust in Christ, you receive that right to participate. And so that's what you and I are doing. We preach and we tell people, believe in Jesus, not just so their sins are forgiven, though that's important, but we want them to enjoy eternity with God. The good news is that the King came to rescue his people from their sins, that he took their sin on their behalf. He died in their place. He suffered the Father's wrath instead of them, and he rose again, destroying the power of death. And because they trust in who he is and what he did, on the final day, they will enter the kingdom of God, and then they will find true rest. That is our hope, beloved. And I hope that in some small way that you're beginning to see how large the kingdom of God is, and that you might delight in understanding it better. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we now prepare to go home, I do pray that we might begin to ask ourselves, in what way does our life conform to the anticipation of the kingdom of God? How is it that we spend our time and our energy and our money? How are we raising our children? How are we walking in our marriage? How are we living a life that models hope in the coming kingdom? Father, that we would fight the good fight, that we would resist falling into the temptations of conforming ourselves to this fallen age that's destined to pass away. Lord, that you would fill us with all the hope of what is to come so that as we suffer and as persecution approaches, that we would not be afraid, for we understand that through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. Help us to that, Lord, because we are full of unbelief. Strengthen our hearts in every way, and let us strengthen the hearts of those around us and speak hope to them as they become discouraged. In your Son's name, amen.